If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Joshua 22, Joshua chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 10 to 34 tonight as we work our way through it. We'll actually read the text kind of as we work our way through our exposition this evening. So will you join with me, please, in prayer? Father, thank you for your word and your people who are here tonight to partake of it. We pray that the inspired scriptures would be used by the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Hubbard, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, told the story of a wife who had gone into the store to get some groceries, and her husband had remained out in the car, as husbands tend to do, at least I do. And when his wife finally came out of the store, it looked as though her husband was being electrocuted. Apparently, there were a couple of wires that were running down from him, and he was shaking somewhat uncontrollably. And so she thought to herself, I need to get some type of stick and hit those wires away from him. So she had a broom in the back of the car, and she grabbed the broom, and she hit his arm as hard as she possibly could. And her husband said, what in the world are you doing? And the wife was saying, she said, I'm trying to save you from being electrocuted. He said, I'm not being electrocuted. I'm listening to my Walkman. And I'm listening to music. And he was kind of moving, listening to the music. And that, what that tells us is things aren't always the way they appear to be. You know, someone has said, I don't want to tell any half-truth unless it's completely accurate. You know, half-truths are not completely accurate. They can't be because it is not truth. The fact of the matter is you cannot compromise truth in any way, shape, or form and have it be truth. And you cannot compromise truth for the love of God. Sometimes people will say, well, we have to do what's loving. Love is always in the context of truth. You can't separate that in the mind of God or the Word of God. If you're going to love someone, you have to deal with truth. And you can't say, well, we just need to love and overlook it or at the expense of truth, because love is always in the context of truth. Now, if you've ever tried to do something for the Lord and you've been misunderstood or you've been criticized or you've been falsely accused, you're going to be able to well relate to this text tonight. There are times when people, frankly, shoot off their mouths and wound people deeply. It happens to women in the church. It happens to men in the church. It can even happen to children in the church. People just start verbally talking, making irrational, irresponsible judgments without getting the facts, and they're just rambling with their mouths, and they end up causing deep hurt. And that is exactly what happens here in this text in Joshua tonight. The 2.5 tribes were finally heading home, going back to the other side of the Jordan. The war's over. And they have been told by Joshua, go on and enjoy your lives. And they're heading back to their home. They've been challenged by Joshua to make sure that you serve the Lord with all of your heart. Make sure you always do that. In chapter 22 and verse 5, that was his admonition. And that challenge affected these people. These people wanted to serve God. They were tired of fighting war. And they realized, we've won. And now we just need to stay true to the Lord. So as they're traveling back to their homes, I think on the other side of the Jordan, they were worried about the fact that future generations could lose sight of the fact that they needed to stay faithful to God. They were concerned that perhaps they would lose sight of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'd been truly touched by what Joshua told them. Go back there, but don't ever forget about God. Now remember, these tribes don't live in the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. They're living on the east side of the Jordan. And so it would be easy for some of them to forget about God. So when we come to verse 10, what we read is, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, when we come to verse 10, what we realize is that the 2.5 tribes decided, we want to put up an altar. And as you'll see, this was not an altar to sacrifice animals. This was a very large altar that would become a visible monument dedicated to God. This would be something that the children on the other side of the Jordan could look at and they could see. And it would speak to those people of future generations about the faithfulness of God and His Word. It would remind these people, you need to stay faithful to the Lord. That's why they're building this altar. Now, the lesson that we're going to see from this is God's people must always ascertain the true facts before jumping to false conclusions and stating things that are not true, or else terrible destructive things can occur. This is not promoting some false leniency or suspension of judgment philosophy. This is promoting factual judgment. Before we make judgments, we must get the facts. You see, the other tribes of Israel saw this altar going up, and they start just making some assumptions about those 2.5 tribes. They're false assumptions. There's a tremendous misunderstanding here. They start inventing things in their own mind that isn't true. They start talking about things that isn't true. And as a result of that, this almost became disastrous. And there are 5 historical parts to the story that I'm going to show you. First of all, as we mentioned, the 2.5 tribes are moved to build a monument altar in faithful response to Joshua's challenge. That's what you see in verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, they decided to build an altar there, a large altar in appearance. What these people did is they decided, we're going to build an altar. I think this is the west side of the Jordan. It's a visible monument for the children. How do we know that? Look down to verse 26 of the chapter. Verse 26 says, therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we will say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather, it is a witness between us and you. They built this large altar on the other side of the Jordan so that the people would look at that altar and say, that should be a reminder. You need to go and make proper sacrifices where the real altar is located, at the tabernacle. This would be a reminder to these people that you need to look at this impressive structure, and it was an impressive structure. In fact, archaeologists have discovered ruins of an altar near the Jordan that is very large, very impressive. And the reason why they did this is because they wanted to do something to remind their children to stay faithful to God. They wanted a tangible reminder of the fact that here's an altar, you look at this, and this reminds you, you need to go to the altar where they make the sacrifices so that you can stay in a right relationship with God. Instead of people on the other side of the Jordan being positive because of this tremendous love they had for the Lord, they became very, very upset. Other tribes on the other side of the Jordan see this big, massive altar going up, and they misinterpret what's going on. I know of a story of a woman who came to faith in the Lord who'd been saved out of a sordid past. She started telling everyone. One would think the whole church would have been thrilled about it. Some were very upset. To their way of thinking, she shouldn't be talking to other people about being right with God when she had come from such a lousy past. The fact of the matter is that was a wonderful example and testimony of the grace of God. And that tells us something. You try to do something for God, you're going to have people that are going to put an evil spin on it. They're going to look at it negatively. They're going to put some type of spin on this thing that isn't true. Which brings us to the second part. The sons of Israel call a congregational meeting for the purpose of going to war with the 2.5 tribes. Now remember, these sons of Israel are on the other side of the Jordan. They look across there and see this big altar being built. Here's what happens, verse 11. And the sons of Israel heard it said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Now, before we look at this, I want to say you have to admire the fact that when these people saw something that they thought was wrong, they were going to do something about it. What is our responsibility when we see someone going astray? What do you think our responsibility is if you see a church that is taking out pulpits and replacing it with electric guitars and dancing girls and light shows? What is the responsibility? Just do nothing? Just turn your head and quiet down and say nothing? I do admire a bit these other tribes of Israel, because when they saw this, they said, we're going to confront this. They're not going to get away with this. We're going to go confront this. You know, Jude says we're supposed to contend for the faith. Paul says in Ephesians that we're to expose that which is evil. Paul told Timothy, you fight a good fight for the truth and for the faith. Now, I'm not sure how the sons of Israel got wind of this, but they did in verse 11. I mean, Satan is in the business of twisting things in order to make them look differently than the way they really are. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, if anybody were to do anything idolatrous, I mean, you were to get that out of the land. And Israel had just gone through a lot of years of fighting. They cleaned out the idolatry, and they were not about to stand for some idolatry just kind of eking its way back into to the land again. Now, there's a positive side here in that the sons of Israel were not going to allow anyone to do something idolatrous. I mean, you have to admire that. These guys are dead serious about obeying God and God alone. And what this tells us is worship is not supposed to be just some free-for-all. When they saw another altar going up, there is a question whether it was on the east or west side of the Jordan. I tend to think it was on the other side of the Jordan, but I don't know that for sure. When they saw some other altar going up, they were dead serious about obeying God. They don't have any facts, though. There's the problem. They don't understand what this altar is all about. They're basing what they believe on their convictions, and their convictions here are wrong. So what they did is they call a congregational meeting. Not one person at this meeting knows any of the facts. Do you see that? I mean, they just get these people together, and they said, they're building that altar, and we need to go to war with them, and I mean, we need to destroy them. You have a massive congregational meeting. Everyone there assumes the worst, and nobody there just bothers to get reality. They don't ascertain reality. Israel considered this to be a real breach of purity and a moving into apostasy. And I think it teaches us all a lesson. We must be very careful to always get the true facts before we form our conclusions. Which brings us to the third part. The sons of Israel send Phinehas and 10 chiefs to confront the issue. Notice verse 13. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord? That you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban and wrath on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Now, they get this group to go and confront the 2.5 tribes. They're not going there to commend them for doing something good, which they're doing something good, but they send them there to confront them and condemn them. And before going to war, I will say this, at least they did send people there to make some type of sensible inquiry. This is an amazing, amazing confrontation that takes place, and they just make a whole bunch of wrong assumptions that aren't even based on reality. Now, I will say this. They send Phinehas, who's a good guy to send, because this is a guy you want going into a deal like this, and I'll show you why. If you go back to Numbers chapter 25, because they refer to the episode of Peor, and Phinehas was involved in that. If you go back to Numbers chapter 25, You'll notice that I want to start reading, I guess, at verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his man who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation and of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So Phinehas is a good guy. He's not afraid to go in and do something right for God. And they send 10 of their chiefs with them. So they go to see these guys and they confront them. And you know, I like the fact that when they go to confront them, they do it right to their face. That's the way a confrontation really should be made. I mean, they don't go to some third party and talk it over. If they've got a confrontation to make, I mean, you get Phinehas, this is a good guy to go because he's a strong leader. And you get these other 10 chiefs and they go with him and let's go confront them right to their face. So they go to these guys and they make 6 confrontation points. Number one, the whole congregation is against you. That's what he says in verse 16. The whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act that you've done? No greetings here. They don't go there and say, "Hi, how you guys doing? What's going on in your world?" They go there and they give them a serious confrontation. Now, keep in mind, these 2.5 tribes have not done one thing wrong. And then they learn that all the other tribes on the other side of the Jordan River are viewing them as unfaithful rebels. The whole congregation views them as doing something wrong. Think of this. They're trying to honor the Lord. They're trying to do something that's right before God, and everybody is against them. Everybody's against them. Secondly, you're guilty of committing an unfaithful act of idolatry against God. That's what he says in verse 16. You are committing this unfaithful act. That's false. These people aren't unfaithful. They're doing something that's very honorable to the Lord. You have leaders accusing them of turning away from following God. Here these tribes are trying to do something that God is honored by them doing. I mean, God would be esteemed in years to come by this reminder that was put up to the people of Israel that they're to go and worship God at the true place of worship, and they're being falsely accused of doing just the opposite. That's how emotional and irrational this moment was. Thirdly, your sin is as bad as those committed years ago in Peor. Verses 17 and 18, isn't the iniquity of Peor enough? We just read that. I mean, that was a horrible thing. Israel fell into immoral and idolatrous worship, and as a result, they got involved with Moabite women, and 24,000 were killed by a plague. These guys show up, and they start saying, "You guys are sinning just like they did. You know Israel's history. You are involved in something that's just as evil as what took place back in Peor. You have Phinehas there, who is actually part of that." They don't even have a clue what these guys are doing. They don't have a clue. Fourthly, you're going to make God angry. That's what he says there in verse 18. You must turn away this day from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation in Israel tomorrow. There's no truth in this. God's not angry with these 2.5 tribes. He's thrilled by what they're doing. He's pleased by what they're doing. They were doing something honorable. They're just assuming things about God. They're pulling Bible verses out of another context, and they're throwing it at these people who are completely innocent. The fifth point is, you need to move to our side of the Jordan and not build an altar. That's what he says in verse 19. You need to cross into the land of possession where the Lord's tabernacle is and stop building this altar. Now, This was the land that Moses, by decree of God, had been given to these 2.5 tribes. They weren't wrong in having this land. This was where they were supposed to be. They had earned this. They had gone across the other side of the Jordan and fought for their tribes, and they finally were done, and they were going back home. So their counsel, you need to move across back to the other side of the Jordan and live over there, is totally opposite of the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when people get emotional and irrational, they start making up things that aren't even biblical. They misunderstand things. They make up things. They use Bible verses that don't even sometimes make sense to the context of what they're trying to say. And they certainly don't communicate truth. And sixthly, your sin is just like Achan, and he perished. They throw Achan's story. We saw that earlier in the book of Joshua. In fact, it's interesting that the words unfaithful act, which show up in verse 16, are the same words that were used in Achan's sin. Achan, you remember, blatantly rebelled against God, and ultimately he was destroyed by God. They're threatening these 2.5 tribes with the same thing that happened to Achan. Now, before we move on in the story, I want to say, this is one terrifying threat. And there is, I think, a good side to a threat, if it's true. We ought to be afraid of making God angry. I think in our own lives, we ought to fear consequences of sin. I think it's healthy. I think there's nothing wrong with us realizing you cross that line, you can do something that angers God, and God can and will step into your world and make it fall apart. You don't want to begin taking sinful things lightly. Obviously, this nation didn't take sinful things lightly, and that's a good side of this, although they don't have the facts of what's going on here. You just don't want to sin and think, it doesn't mean anything. There are consequences, and we need to realize there are consequences to sin. We ought to fear those consequences and not sin. The fact of the matter is, though, God was very well pleased with what these 2.5 tribes were doing, even though these people are being confronted by people who don't have the facts. They don't even know what they're talking about. I mean, think of this. They're making this stuff up. They travel across the Jordan, they confront them, they're going to be destroyed, they're angering God, they're going to be punished, they relate them to the sin of Peor and the sin of Achan, they make all of these assumptions and allegations, and not one of them is true. What a sad commentary. Believing a bunch of lies. Don't even bother to get the facts. Which brings us to the fourth part. The 2.5 tribes respond to the allegations. Notice verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifice of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering or grain offering or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now, it's interesting how they respond to these guys. They didn't really get in their faces and say, who in the world do you think you are coming in here and confronting us? I mean, I think probably that would have been my tendency. Who do you think you are coming in here and confronting us with these things? Instead, they responded three ways. First of all, God knows this is not an act of rebellion. That's what he says in verse 22. Look at the names that they use for God. El Elohim Yitwah. The mighty God, the almighty God, the covenant-keeping God, the self I am God who can do whatever he wants to do. We're not rebelling against this God. We're not rebelling against his word. This God knows everything. Secondly, if this had been an act of rebellion, God would have held us accountable. That's what he says in verse 23. If we would have built this altar because we want another altar that we're going to sacrifice on, God would have settled that score with us. Thirdly, this altar was constructed as a monument for future generations. What you guys need to understand is this altar was not some alternative altar that we could offer our sacrifices on. This was a witness altar. We put this up so that our sons would look at this altar and realize we need to go to the tabernacle and we always need to keep a relationship with God that's right, and this altar would point to that. And there are three altar facts they present. The altar would be a monument that shows the Israelites on both sides of the Jordan, we worship the same God. They said, look, we are here on the other side of the Jordan. Our sons might forget about the fact that we are connected to the same God you're connected to because we're living here on the other side of the Jordan, far removed from where you worship God. That altar will serve as a reminder that we're connected to that God and they need to go to the tabernacle to worship that God. Secondly, the altar was not built for sacrifices. It was built for a sign. This was a witness to point people to the true tabernacle. This would be a sign where people could look at that and say, we need to go to the place where God accepts sacrifices, where God accepts worship. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living at a time when I think people need to go to church and they see a pulpit. Because most churches today don't even have a pulpit. And if you're supporting a church that's like that, shame on you. You shouldn't be honored. You should be rebuked. You shouldn't be giving one dime to a place that has demeaned the word of God, filling a stage with electric guitars and stage lights. Thirdly, the 2.5 tribes would never construct a sacrificial altar to replace the one of the tabernacle. They said in verse 29, we wouldn't do that. Far be it from us. We would never think of trying to build some replacement altar wherever we decide we're going to build a replacement altar. We're doing this as a sign. Our motives are pure. Which brings us to the fifth part. The sons of Israel respond to the truth. Notice what happens in verse 30. So when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you've not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you've delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. When Phinehas and the 10 heads of the tribes heard the truth, they said, whoops, guess we didn't think that through. Guess we got that wrong. And they admit they've been hasty. At least they were honest and humble enough to admit the truth. They responded in four ways. First of all, they were pleased by what they heard. In verse 30, they were pleased by this. Secondly, they agreed to the truth, and they said these 2.5 tribes have not been unfaithful. They rejoiced. They feared the Lord. These tribes wanted to do what was right, and they said that the Lord is in our midst. The favor of God is on us. The favor of God is on us. And when you have the favor of God on you, you've got the blessings of God, you have the power of God, you have the favor of God, the prosperity of God. They said, we're really zeroed in on where we need to be, and God is blessing us. Thirdly, they went back and told the truth to the whole nation. That's what verse 32 says. They went back there and told the truth. And fourthly, the entire nation was pleased. The entire nation calmed down. What a mess. In all reality, what a waste of time. And this all occurred because people didn't take time to get the facts. The tongue could be a dangerous weapon. A tongue without true facts is a satanic weapon. A tongue is capable of doing destructive things. Before we make judgments, we need to get the facts. But in the aftermath of this, they named the altar. It's a witness between us and the Lord. They named the altar the witness. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this great text in Joshua tonight. First of all, it is right for believers to be zealous for righteousness and truth. You know, we are, in my view, falling into a Christian la-la type of land where we don't confront anything, we don't say anything, we don't stand up for anything. We just kind of say, religion is good. Let the church go any which way you want it to go. There is something to be said for confronting truth and for getting in the face of those that are wandering away from it. Secondly, it's wrong to make judgments based on circumstantial information. We must always be sure to get the facts before we make our judgments. Thirdly, open, honest, face-to-face confrontation can clear the air of a lot of things. I mean, at least these guys had the integrity to go right to the people, look them in the eyes, look them in the face, and confront them. Fourthly, when we're wrong, we need to admit it. I mean, when these Phinehas and the 10 heads of the tribes were confronted with the truth, they said, whoops, I guess we were wrong. We didn't quite see that right. Fifthly, we must be willing to confront evil and defend truth. I mean, if we don't take a stand for what's true, who in the world is going to? Sixthly, love and truth always go hand in hand. You see, the truth of God was the primary factor here. The children of Israel couldn't just say, let's just love them. They're our brothers, even though they haven't faced the truth. Let's just love them anyway. No. No, you have to face the truth because love and truth go hand in hand. Don't ever forget that when it comes to God. Love is always in the context of truth. You cannot have one without the other. And finally, I think a wonderful lesson for us to see from this is that our church is to be a witness for the true altar. And the one true altar is Jesus Christ and the cross. We're not the altar. We point people to the altar. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, you can settle that right where you sit by praying, God, save me, I'm a sinner. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for the people who've come out to hear it tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a wonderful work of grace in each of us, Lord, in light of this text. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.